Good morning, 9 o'clock. Time to begin our lesson on Zechariah. This is our fourth lesson on the book of Zechariah. We're going to be starting in chapter 2 today. At the end of class last time, we had just started the third vision, which begins in chapter 2, and I believe I'd read the first two verses of that chapter. Let me remind everyone, if you want copies of any of the handouts, or audio copies of these lessons, you can go to the internet site at www.revelation.study. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful day you've given us, Father. We're thankful for this opportunity we have, Father, to come and study your word and to worship you. Father, we're thankful for this wonderful book of Zechariah that you've given us, in which we can see your hand working through history and working to bring Jesus into this world, to bless the entire world, Father, and working to establish his eternal kingdom. Father, our prayer is that we will always study your word and live it and let people see it working in our lives. Father, most of all, we're thankful for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Chapter 2 begins, as I said, with the third vision, which is the vision of the man with the measuring line. And I won't reread the first two verses since we read that at the end of class last time. But if you'll recall, what we saw was that, what Zechariah saw rather, was a man with a measuring line going out to measure Jerusalem. And we talked a little bit about what that meant. At this time, Jerusalem did not have any walls around it. It was basically a ruined city. They had started to rebuild the temple, but there wasn't much but rubble around. And the people must have wondered, well, are we going to get invaded again? Are we going to have our temple destroyed again? How can we live without any protection? And if they were going to rebuild the city, and in particular rebuild those walls, this would have been the first step, to send someone out to survey the city, someone with a measuring line. So let's see what happens next as we pick up here in verse 3 of chapter 2. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Well, two angels join the scene here in verse 3. The one that had been talking to Zechariah, we're told, which is presumably the one that we had seen in the earlier visions, and another angel who goes out to meet him. And one of the angels tells the other to run. He doesn't tell him to walk. He says, you run, run, and give this young man a message. But before we look at the message, let's ask this question. Who is this young man? Who is the young man referred to here in this verse? And we really only have two choices. Either this young man is the man with the measuring line, or this young man is Zechariah himself. Well, if it is Zechariah himself, then we certainly have confirmation of something we said in the introductory classes, and that is Zechariah was most likely a young man at this time. Haggai was an old man. Zechariah was a young man, and we talked about that in the introduction. But if this is Zechariah, if he is the young man, then what about the man with the measuring line? Did he just step off the stage without ever playing a role in this vision? And why does Zechariah need the angel to run and tell him something when verse 4 suggests he's able to hear already what the first angel is saying? In short, I don't think that this is Zechariah. I think this young man here is most likely the man with the measuring line, that he's the one that's being told something here, not Zechariah. But then that raises another question. Why is he called a young man? Why is he called a young man? Well, the Hebrew word for young man used here can also be used to mean a servant in a household or an official in a court or a temple. And I think that's most likely how it's used here, that he's an official, not a high-ranking official, more of a low-ranking official in the court or the temple. And I think he would be the type of person to be sent out to measure the city. So I think that's what the word's referring to here. This official is going out to measure the city. But there's something very important he needs to hear first. So important this angel is told to run and tell him this thing. Well, what is it that he needs to hear so badly? Well, he needs to hear that Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. That is what he needs to hear so badly. And that message is an unexpected one, isn't it? Particularly to someone who'd just been told to go out and measure the city so we can build walls. Why is it unexpected? It's because he's told Jerusalem doesn't need any walls. That's what he's told. You're going out to measure the walls? Well, run and tell him something. Tell him that Jerusalem does not need any walls. And that's what he runs out and tells him. In fact, he's told that Jerusalem will be a city without walls. Why? Because God will be their wall, because God will be their glory. That's what this young man is told. Why the mention of fire? Why does he mention a wall of fire? Well, that does seem a little surprising at first, because usually fire was associated with the destruction of walls, not the construction of walls. But I think it may just be a reminder here of who has the true fire and who has the true power of destruction. Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. And that explanation is going to fit very well with what we're about to see about this vision. So I think that's probably why the fire is mentioned, a reminder of who is there protecting them. It's God is protecting them. Now, here the people are told that they don't need a wall, that they don't need a wall, but Nehemiah would soon build them a wall anyway. About 70 years from now, Nehemiah is going to oversee the construction of a wall, and here they're told they don't need a wall. Well, why is that? Because the point of this vision is not to tell the people that they don't need a wall to protect themselves. Now, I know on the surface that sounds odd, because on the surface that looks to be exactly the point of this vision. That looks to be exactly what he was told. But that's not the point of this vision. How do we know that? Because Nehemiah would tell us in Nehemiah 6, verse 16, that wall that he will build, he will tell us it is the work of God. It is the work of God building that wall. So we know that God's not changing his mind here and telling them here they don't need a wall, and then telling Nehemiah, you build a wall. So we need to look carefully at this to see exactly what the message is that's being relayed here. So what is the point of this vision? Well, this young man with the measuring line had a serious problem, it seems. And the problem was that his conception of the city of God was too small. He had poured it into too small of a mold, so to speak. He had failed to understand the far greater things that God had in mind for his people and for his city. And he apparently needed to think of Jerusalem in far grander scale than the scale that he was envisioning, that he could just walk around it with a line and get the measurements of it, and that'd be the end of it. He needed to open his eyes and see that God had something much, much greater in store for his people. And I think that is the message of this vision. Verse 4 says that no walls would be able to contain all the people and all the cattle living in the city. Well, when would that happen? Well, Zechariah is about to do something next that he will do again and again in this book. He's about to look beyond the present situation and look far down the years to see something that God is preparing for his people. And verses 6 through 13 are going to describe that wonderful then future promise. That wonderful future to Zechariah in his time promise that God was preparing for his people. And let's keep going in verse 6. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Well, the key word in verses 6 through 9 is the first word in verse 7, deliver. These verses are a promise of deliverance. In fact, God's people are told in verses 6 and 7 to get out of the way, because God is about to punish Babylon. Remember the part in the old Western when the guy would walk into the bar and he's about to shoot the bad guy, but first he'd tell all the other people, you know, clear out, and they'd clear out? That's verses 6 and 7 here. Get out of the way. I'm about to go after Babylon. We will see something very similar in Revelation. There, God's people are also going to be shown as protected and delivered from, while Jesus defeats the entire Roman Empire. That's going to be what we see in the book of Revelation. You know, yes, we are told to wear the whole armor of God. But here and later in Revelation, we're going to see Jesus fighting for us. We're not going to see ourselves fighting for Jesus. It's a wonderful, beautiful image of God fighting for us and telling us basically to stand aside. He's going to take care of it. And I think that's what we see at the beginning here. Now, Babylon, if you've got your map in your mind, is more east than it is north from Jerusalem. So why is it called the land of the north here? Well, it is to the east, but if you were going to go to Babylon from Jerusalem, or if you were going to come from Babylon to Jerusalem, you would head into Jerusalem due north, from the north. Why? Because you wouldn't cross that desert. No one crossed that desert. They followed the Euphrates up from Babylon, and then they dropped down by the coast. And if you were going to go to Babylon, you'd take the same road. So from anyone in Jerusalem, Babylon came from the north, even though they're off to the east. Verse 8 is an absolutely beautiful verse. How much does God love and care for His faithful people? How does God see us? How does God feel about those who persecute us? He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of His eye, is what they were told. And that's true for all time of God's faithful people. We are the apple of God's eye. And just, you know, think about that the next time you're ever tempted to feel discouraged or feel unloved, perhaps. God looks down at us today, and He sees us as the apple of His eye. And believe me, He feels very differently about those who would persecute us. And we see that right here in this beautiful verse 8. If we could only see ourselves as God sees us, I'm convinced we would be transformed by that. The church is beautiful beyond description. The church is powerful beyond description. That's how God sees us. That is how God sees us. Is that how we see us? What does verse 8 mean when it says, "After the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you"? Well, it's a difficult verse, so let's look at that one. What is the glory? Who is the He? Who is the me here? Who's talking? Who's being directed to? Well, first, you know, me is the speaker. That's pretty clear, but that's identified in verse 8 as the Lord of hosts. So who is the He? Who can send the Lord of hosts to go do something? I think the best way to understand verse 8 is to view the speaker here as the angel of the Lord, who we've already seen in the book of Zechariah. I think he is being referred to here as the Lord of hosts. Now, most commentaries agree on that point. Let me read you what one said. From this point onward, throughout the chapter, there's a peculiar change of subject. Sometimes the Lord speaks as the Lord, and sometimes concerning the Lord. Perhaps this is for the purpose of indicating, on the one hand, the identity of this angel of the Lord with the Lord, and on the other hand, a personal distinction from Him. We've already talked about the possibility that the angel of the Lord, where angel here would just mean messenger, is a pre-incarnate vision of Christ. And if that's the case, and if that's the Lord of hosts here, then it's very easy for us to understand who the He and the me are. That would be God the Father talking with God the Son. And that would make perfect sense of this language that we're looking at. I think we're going to see this kind of language again in chapter 3, verse 2, where I think we'll also see the Lord will be used to refer to the angel of the Lord. You know, we've mentioned several times this possibility that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. I think the evidence is mounting for that view. That's what I think. This verse is particularly strong. The Lord of hosts says that He has sent me. He has sent me. Someone is sending the Lord of hosts here. I'm not aware, in fact, of another way to understand that statement than it involves the God the Father and God the Son. But we'll see a little more about the angel of the Lord as we keep going. So let's keep an open mind on that, but let's keep going. We'll see him some more. But you know, this part of the vision must have been particularly shocking both to Zechariah, who saw it, and to the Jews when they heard about it. Why? Because I think we once again see God lifting up that curtain. they did not have a full conception of God the Son. They should have, right? Isaiah 9 verse 6, for example, which they already had. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. They should have understood about God the Son. They should have understood the Messiah would be God. But I don't think they did understand that. And I have a feeling that kind of verse that Zechariah saw and then wrote down was very shocking to them. And I think that's why we see this language here. God is wanting them to open their eyes to the coming Messiah and the fact that that would be God coming into this world. Well, what about the glory in verse 8? What does it mean when it says, after the glory hath he sent me into the nations which spoiled you? Well, I think that's the reason that the Lord of hosts was sent there, for glory, for his glory. Isaiah 59 verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy shall come in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up his standard against him. That's God's glory. It's the glory of Christ. I think that's the glory we're seeing here, and that's why he's being sent out to do this thing. This vision reminds us of Jeremiah 50 and 51. And if you've got time this week, you might read those two chapters, particularly in Jeremiah. That's a lengthy attack on Babylon for Babylon's treatment of Jerusalem and for Babylon's treatment of the temple. There's a lot of similarities between what we're seeing here in Jeremiah 50 and 51. And here in verse 7, we see the daughter of Babylon. Well, we see the daughter of Babylon in Jeremiah 50 verse 42 and in Jeremiah 51 verse 33. Here in verse 6, we see the land of the north. And in Jeremiah 50 verse 9, we read, for lo, I will raise and cause to come against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country. Also coming from the north, that would be coming against Babylon from the north. So if the people were wondering when the prophecies of Isaiah 13 and 14, which we looked at before, and the prophecies of Jeremiah 50 and 51, all prophecies against Babylon, if the people were wondering when that would occur, and that's the question that's already been asked here, I think, in this book. If they're still wondering about that, the answer here is that it's yet future. It's yet future. Look at the verb tenses here. I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. It was yet future. It had not yet occurred at this time. So when would it happen? When would Babylon finally get what it deserved? When would these awful enemies of God's people, these nations that had arrayed themselves against God's people, when would they finally get what they deserved? When would those nations crumble down? Well, verses 10 through 13 are going to help us answer that question. But I think Daniel has already answered that question for us. Daniel 2 verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, that's including Babylon, and it shall stand forever. Daniel 2 44. You know, the Babylonians may have been worried about the Persians. And the Persians may have been worried about the Greeks. And the Greeks may have been worried about the Romans. And the Romans may have been worried about the Parthians and the barbarians. But they were all worried about the wrong thing, weren't they? They should have been worried about the coming kingdom of Christ, which came in Acts chapter 2, and which caused them all to crumble and break into pieces, Daniel 2:44. That's what they should have been worried about, because that kingdom swept them all away, Daniel 2:44. Let's see what Zechariah says on this very point, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Beautiful verses. What do they mean? Well, before we study those verses, I think we need to briefly consider another question that will help us understand these verses. The promises in this book of Zechariah are for the faithful people of God. That's certainly clear. At the time this book was written, the faithful people of God were the faithful Jews. The faithful Jews, many of whom had returned to Jerusalem and were in the process of rebuilding the temple. The immediate blessings in this book, we know, are directed to them. We've already seen some of those. The city will be rebuilt. The temple will be rebuilt. You'll have other cities around about you. Jerusalem will be a city again. That was directed toward them. But there are future blessings in this book as well, and we've already seen some. And I think I just read several verses full of future blessings. Here's the question. To whom are they directed? To whom are they directed? Who are the people of God today, for example? Who were those future blessings directed to? In one way, the answer to that question has never changed over the centuries. But another way, the answer is very different today than it was in the time of Zechariah. The answer has always been the same in the sense that God's people have always, always been the faithful remnant, always been the faithful remnant, who love Him, who trust Him, who obey Him. That's always been the answer to who are God's faithful people. That was the answer in the time of Zechariah. That's the answer today. Who are God's faithful people? But who are those people today? Look around you. We in the church are those people today. And sadly, and I will say sadly, echoing Romans 9 verse 2, but sadly, the church today is primarily populated by Gentiles, not Jews. Gentiles, not Jews. That's a very big change from the days of Zechariah. That's how things have changed. But the answer to how things have not changed is that the church today is the faithful, loving, obedient remnant, just as the Jews in Zechariah's day, who were rebuilding that temple, were the faithful, loving, obedient remnant. That part has stayed the same. But the Jews who rejected Christ, who have turned their back on God's new covenant, they are not part of the faithful remnant. They are not those to whom these future promises were directed. How do we know that? So many verses. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But ye, speaking to the church, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Those are all phrases and descriptions that used to be applied to Jerusalem of the Old Testament that are now being applied to the church of the New Testament. Romans 2:29, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Philippians 3 verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Matthew 21:43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Romans 11 verse 5, even so, then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Galatians 3 verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of the faith, the same are the children of Abraham. We are the children of Abraham. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple unto the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Speaking to the church, speaking to the church. Who are God's chosen people today? We are. The church is. The church of Christ, the kingdom of Christ. Who is the faithful, loving, obedient remnant today? We are. That means if there are future promises directed to the faithful, loving, obedient remnant, they're directed to us. They're directed to us. They're not directed to faithless Jews living in Jerusalem today. They're not the faithful, loving, obedient remnant. We are. Now back to verses 11 through 13. To whom are these verses directed? Well, we just saw a big hint. Ephesians 2:22, which I just read to you, described the church as the habitation of God, the dwelling place of God. Look at verse 10 here. I will dwell in the midst of thee. Look at verse 11. I will dwell in the midst of thee. Look at verse 13. For he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Why? So he can dwell with us. We can turn to Isaiah for another hint. But first, before we turn to Isaiah, look at verse 11 right here. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. Well, when did that happen? Look at Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah 2, 2 and 3. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Those verses were fulfilled when the church was established in Acts chapter 2. How do we know that? Well, we know it from Luke 24, 47, where they're quoted and said, this is happening. We also know it when we read Acts chapter 2. We know those verses were established in Acts chapter 2. These verses in Zechariah are pointing to the same thing. It's the same language. They're pointing to the same great event, the establishment of the eternal, unshakable, immovable kingdom of Christ. And that came in Acts chapter 2. That's what these verses are pointing to. Well, now how do we know that the focus of this vision, though, is shifted? You know, I said Zechariah is going to do this. I think he just did. Where he's looking at the time of Zechariah, suddenly he shifts forward in time and says, this is what I'm talking about. How do we know that that's happened? Well, several reasons. I think most importantly, we know that because we've studied the rest of the Bible. We've studied the other prophecies, like Isaiah chapter 2. We've studied how they're fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. We look at the language right here. We see it's the same as we saw in Isaiah chapter 2. So one reason we know that is because we've studied the rest of the Bible. We also know it because we've studied history. We know what did happen in Zechariah's day. We know what did not happen in Zechariah's day. We see God telling them they're not going to need a wall, and then we see God telling them to build a wall. That lets us know the time has shifted. But we also have an important textual indication here. Look at verse 11. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. In that day. We've seen that phrase before, and it usually indicates a significant shift forward in time. We saw it in Daniel, we saw it, we looked at Haggai. We've seen that phrase. That phrase, in that day, occurs 22 times in the book of Zechariah. This is the first time in this book that we've seen it. We saw it when we looked at Haggai 2:23 in our study of Ezra. The beautiful messianic prophecy in Haggai 2 also uses the phrase, in that day, in that day. So we need to be looking for that phrase as we study Zechariah. So when did all this happen then? I will dwell in the midst of thee. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and be my people. The Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land. The Lord shall choose Jerusalem again. The Lord is raised up out of his holy habitation. When did all this happen? Does any student of the scriptures really need to ask that question? Each of those promises were fulfilled in the first century when Christ came into this world and established his eternal kingdom. Each of those was. Ephesians 2:22, we just read, in whom ye are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Luke 2, 30 through 32, For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. That was Christ coming into this world. Romans 11, 26 through 27, And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them which I shall take away their sins. This is the establishment of the church. These people were wondering about Jerusalem, about the city that was filled with rubble. And Zechariah sees someone going out to measure it. And the guy going out to measure it is apparently thinking, well, this is it. This is all it's ever going to be. I'm going to draw a line around the city, and that's going to be the extent of God's city right there. And God sends an angel to run to him to say, no, no, that's not all there's ever going to be. Let me tell you something that's coming. And then that's what we see here. What chapter are we in? Chapter 2. You know, if you want to start learning about the church, you would do well to start with all the chapter 2s in the Bible. Psalm 2, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, Zechariah 2, Acts 2, Ephesians 2. All beautiful, wonderful descriptions of the church. Now I know the chapter and verse divisions were added by men, except for the Psalms, and they're not really chapters, but isn't it a remarkable coincidence that there's so many twos associated there with the church, and particularly when we get to Zechariah 4, verse 14, when we're going to see the number 2 used as a symbol for the church? Interesting. Notice also in this third vision, which we're finishing up here, that we saw a part of the vision that was fulfilled in the days of Zechariah, and then we saw another part that would not be fulfilled until Christ came into this world and established his eternal kingdom. We need to keep that in mind, because I think we're going to see that again also in the book of Zechariah. Questions about the third vision? Vision number 4, chapter 3, verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And he showed me Joshua. Question number 1, who was Joshua? Well, Joshua was the current high priest. And this is not the only time we're going to see him in this book of Zechariah. His name is spelled Jeshua in Ezra chapter 5, verse 2, where we talked about him a little bit when we studied the book of Ezra. We also see him in Haggai 1, verse 12. Here's what we saw in Ezra 5, verse 2. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. We're going to see Zerubbabel, by the way, in the next chapter of Zechariah, but here we're looking at Joshua, the high priest at the time, the son of Jozadak. As the high priest, Joshua held the highest religious office in the land, certainly the highest religious office here among the exiles. So, is that the Joshua here in verse 1? Well, we really have two options. Certainly this is referring to Joshua the high priest, but the real question is this a vision about Joshua the high priest? Or is this a vision about someone or something else for which Joshua is being used as a figure, as a symbol? So what's the answer to that? I think we can rule out the first option. I think it's almost certain that this vision is not about Joshua the man, about Joshua the person. Although some commentaries, I will say, make valiant efforts to say that it is, I don't think that it is at all. While the office of high priest was certainly significant, very significant, Joshua the person does not seem to have had any particular significance apart from the fact that he was the holder of that office at this time. And also, we're going to see later in chapter 6, when we get to chapter 6, verse 11, we're going to see Joshua, same Joshua, receiving a crown. We know that's figurative, right? Because Joshua, as high priest, must have been from the tribe of Levi. And if he was receiving a crown, that would mean he had to be from the tribe of Judah. So if we see Joshua receiving a crown, we know that's figurative. And if Joshua is being used figuratively in chapter 6, which we know, then it seems very likely he's also being used figuratively here in chapter 3. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean it's the same figure, right? That's one of our rules, right? Just because it's the same figure doesn't mean it's pointing to the same symbol. It may be the same figure to two different symbols. But being used figuratively, that's most likely the case. And certainly we know it's our default position, right? And when we study apocalyptic language, we start off assuming it's figurative unless there's some compelling reason to say otherwise. So who or what is Joshua representing here? Well, I think we have two possibilities. Either Joshua is representing the Jewish people here, or Joshua is representing Jesus, the perfect high priest who was yet to come. Well, let's leave that question open for now until we've read more of the text. I think the text is going to answer that question for us. But one thing we can say right now, is that the high priest certainly acted as a representative for the people. That's certainly the case. He prayed for the people. He entered into the Holy of Holies for the people, on behalf of the people. He bore the guilt of the people. Hebrews 9, verse 7, but unto the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The high priest bore the names of the 12 tribes on his breastplate, Exodus 28, 29. That also shows he's representing the tribes, all the people, when he does his official work. So we shouldn't be surprised at all if we later conclude that Joshua here is being shown as a representative for the people of God, for the Jews of this time. But again, let's keep reading before we make up our mind on that. What else do we see here in verse 1? Well, we see the angel of the Lord again. And again, it's possible, I will say, perhaps by now we might even start saying likely, that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. We're going to have more on that point when we get to verse 2. Here in verse 1, we also see Satan. Well, what is he doing here? Well, the text says he is standing at his right hand to resist him, which means he's standing right next to Joshua, accusing him. Revelation 12, verse 10 tells us that Satan accuses God's people before our God day and night. Just think about that verse for a while. That Satan accuses God's people day and night. That description of Satan certainly reminds us of the opening chapters of Job, doesn't it? And although you'll recall there that it was God who first brought up Job as an example of righteousness, hast thou considered my servant Job, you know, perhaps Satan had been accusing a bunch of other people at the time, and then God said, well, what about Job? Have you considered Job? I think that's Satan's full-time job. Remember when you were a child and you had a brother or a sister who would rush off to your parents to accuse you all the time? I, of course, have no recollection of ever having had such a sibling. But some of you may recall that. That's Satan's full-time job. He's a full-time accuser. Whenever you sin, you should just picture Satan running off to God. Certainly God already knows, but just picture it, because that's what we're told here. Satan rushing off to God to say, look what he did. And Satan is the father of lies, isn't he? So don't you think Satan's embellishing it just a little bit when he accuses us before God? We know he is. But we should not be worried. Our God is an all-knowing, righteous judge, and we certainly have another there in front of him that is pleading on our behalf. The scene here in verse 1 is similar to that found in Psalm 109, verse 6. Appoint a wicked man against him, let an accuser stand at his right hand. That's Satan. Against him, standing at his right hand. In short, in verse 1, things are looking pretty bad for Joshua, aren't they? Verse 2, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Verse 1 told us that Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord, and verse 2 begins with a statement by the Lord directed at Satan. The statement in verse 2 by the Lord creates another question. It says, the Lord says, the Lord rebuke thee. The Lord says, the Lord rebuke thee. Is the Lord referring to himself there? If so, why didn't he just rebuke Satan himself? Again, I think the most likely explanation is one we've already seen in the previous vision, and that is, I think the Lord says in verse 2 is an abbreviation for the angel of the Lord says. That makes sense from the context here. We just saw the angel of the Lord in the previous verse. Most commentaries agree on that. Here's what one said. Almost all expositors agree that the angel of Jehovah is the speaker here who takes the name of Jehovah because of the intimate and mysterious relation he sustains to him. Well, I think the angel of the Lord here, my opinion, is that we're seeing the pre-incarnate Christ. And sometimes he's called the angel of the Lord, and sometimes he's just called the Lord because he is the Lord. This would seem to be a very strong indication here of something we've been surmising, that the angel of the Lord here is the pre-incarnate Christ. I suppose it's possible to interpret that phrase, the Lord said in verse 2, as shorthand for the Lord said through his messenger. But when we consider what we saw in chapter 2, verse 8, it seems to me that we're seeing here both God the Father and God the Son in these verses. In any event, the rebuke here in verse 2 is a double rebuke from God, which means it's a very harsh rebuke. What does that mean? It means God was not going to listen to anything Satan had to say about his people. You want to accuse them? I rebuke you. I rebuke you. It's a double rebuke against them, against Satan for that. You know, we've already seen that a big reason Zechariah was written was to provide comfort and encouragement to these returning exiles who were standing amid the ruin and the rubble of their city. They must have received tremendous comfort from these verses, tremendous encouragement from these verses. In the previous chapter, God had described them as the apple of his eye. Here, God describes them as having been chosen, as having been like a brand plucked out of the fire and saved from destruction. They had been very close to destruction, to total destruction. The northern tribes had been completely assimilated. Was that going to happen to the southern tribes? They had been very close to that. But God had chosen them. God had saved them like someone to pluck a burning brand out of the fire to keep it from being consumed. That's what we're told here. And now, when Satan shows up to accuse their high priest, God makes it clear he's not going to listen to any of that. He's not going to hear any of that from him. Verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Verse 3 tells us something very unexpected about Joshua, that he was clothed with filthy garments. Now that's unexpected for two reasons. First, the high priest was supposed to be the very essence of purity. Under no circumstances was he supposed to ever be defiled, ever be unclean. Leviticus 21, 10 through 12 tells us about how the high priest had to be. He can't go to a dead body. He can't defile himself. He shall go out of the sanctuary if that's the case. On and on. There's very strict rules in the law about the high priest. He was never to be defiled or unclean. But second, the word filthy here, that does not even come close to describing what the Hebrew word means. Not even close. Not even close. The Hebrew word literally means befouled with excrement and vomit. One commentary said, Few verses in the Old Testament portray a more graphic or repugnant scene than verse 3. The high priest's garments were supposed to be the most holy. But Joshua's garments are seen here by Zechariah as being soiled and defiled beyond imagination. This vision would have been extremely shocking, not only to Zechariah who saw it, but to anyone who then heard about it when Zechariah wrote it down and talked about it. Verses 3 through 4 provide more evidence on whether this angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. Recall, we saw the angel of the Lord in verse 1. We heard the Lord speaking in verse 2. In verse 3, Joshua is shown standing before the angel, presumably the same messenger, angel of the Lord, from verse 1. And look at what the angel of the Lord says in verse 4. Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Either this angel of the Lord is God the Son, and that is certainly what the personal pronoun I in verse 4 suggests to me anyway, or perhaps God is still using the personal pronoun through a messenger other than Christ, but I just don't see that here. I see God the Son in these verses and God the Father. And recall again, we're not saying Jesus is an angel. We know he's not an angel because angels are created, but he is a messenger, and that's what the word angel means, messenger. In verse 4, we have a beautiful picture of Joshua having his filthy garments taken away from him so he can put on a change of clothing. And we also see in verse 4 something we already likely suspected. These filthy garments are figurative of sin. The filthy garments being taken away, it's a figure for Joshua's iniquity being taken away. And the word filthy that's used here graphically makes the point that these sins could hardly be any worse. And yet they're being taken away. And if we're ever tempted to think that our own robes apart from Christ would look any better than Joshua's robes, then we don't understand sin, do we? But apart from Christ, we're all wearing these filthy robes, aren't we? Now, Satan was likely saying here that these sins are so bad that, God, you can never forgive them. That's, I'm sure, what Satan was telling God. You know, look at Joshua here. He's clothed in this filth. They've turned their back on you, God. You punished them, dragged them off to Babylon. You've now brought them back. But, you know, first chance they get, off they're going to go, worshiping Baal and all the rest of them again, and dancing around that golden calf. I'm sure Satan was saying, God, you just can't trust them. Don't waste your time on them. Give it up. They're filthy. But God is having none of that. He's having none of that. And we'll pick up next week in verse 5. Thank you very much for your attention.